Well, good morning to you all. Trust you all slept well, and that following that mammoth breakfast, you won't go to sleep. Thank you so much for your patience last night. You listened so well. After a long journey, you were all very tired, and I'm grateful to you. Thank you to Rupert for leading the first part of this session. I first met Rupert over 20 years ago in India, in Delhi, and so began a friendship which is so special and precious beyond words. On my first visit to Delhi, I had to go into the city centre to a hotel to a branch of Thomas Cook. And I went there, as we did back then, to change travellers' cheques into rupees. And I'll never forget the man counting out the rupees that were due to me. And though he did it so quickly, I just knew that he was underpaying me. Well, he put this bundle of rupees into an envelope, handed them to me, and looked past me to the next customer in the queue and said, "Next, please." But I didn't move. And what I did was to take out this wad of rupees in this envelope and began to slowly count them. Well, this man wasn't best pleased. And telling me that the amount was correct, told me to move on. But what he didn't know, obviously, is that I'm Scottish. And in Scotland, no one underpays you. And sure enough, he had underpaid me by 200 rupees. Not a great amount in the larger scheme of things. So I handed the wad back to him and said, "You count them yourself." But he didn't. And he just opened his cash drawer, brought out two 100 rupee notes and slammed them down on the counter. He was trying to do me. Later that night, over dinner, I was telling Isaac Shaw about this. Isaac Shaw, who's the director of the Delhi Bible Institute. And he said to me, "What you should have said to him was this: who's the God you pray to? Who's the God you pray to?" Well, I was nonplussed. Why on earth would I say that? And Isaac Shaw said to me, "What was sitting on the shelf behind him?" And I thought about it, and I remembered a statue of the Hindu god Ganesh. And the point was made. Looking over this man's shoulder was a god who neither sees, nor hears, nor speaks, nor thinks. In other words, this man was free to act in any way in which he wanted. His praying, if he did pray, was completely divorced from his living. Now, who is the God that the Christian prays to? This is what we sought to underline as we finished last night. Well, he is the living God, isn't he? He's the living God. The God who is the God of sovereign power and authority, and the God who is the God of covenant love and care. And as we said, this is the basis. This is the foundation of all of our praying. It's what our praying rests on. And it's why Jesus says here in verse 9, "This then is how you should pray: Our Father in heaven, You see, he's the God of heaven. Heaven speaking of his sovereign rule and power over all things. It's why we pray, because this is the God who can do for us what we can't do for ourselves. It's why we have prayer meetings. Isn't that right? You remember the prayer meeting in Acts chapter 4 after Peter and John had been released from prison? Do you recall how the believers at that prayer meeting began to pray? Acts 4, verse 24, when they heard this, all that had happened to Peter and John, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You see, this is the God who brought the universe into being out of nothing by the word of his power. This is the God for whom nothing at all is impossible. It's how Jesus prayed, isn't it? John 17, after Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed. But not only is our God the God of sovereign power and authority, as we said, he's also the God of covenant love and care, who knows our every need, and in his goodness and wisdom knows exactly what to give us. And it's why we pray, as Jesus always prayed himself, Father, Abba, Father. And it's in coming to this God with such trusting confidence and assurance that takes away what from our lives? What does this take away from our lives? Well, what's the latter half of Matthew 6 all about? And the two are connected. They're connected. It's all about worry. It's all about anxiety. Three times Jesus says in verses 25, 28 and 34, do not worry. And don't worry, because you have a heavenly Father who sees and knows and understands and cares, and no matter what is going to provide for you what's good and right and best. Now, do you see the connection? Verse 31. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Now, what a great thing this is, to come to this God who is our heavenly Father and knows exactly what we need. And doesn't this make you want to pray, to ask? Chapter 7 and verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Well, we're going to turn now to these petitions in the Lord's Prayer, which are all about what? Hallowing the name of God, seeking the kingdom of God, and doing the will of God, to be followed by prayer for God's provision, God's pardon, and God's protection. Well, let's take the first two of these, and we're going to begin with hallowing the name of God. Verse 9, this then is how you should pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And at the very outset, let me remind you of the vitally important principle that I sought to underline last night, and which lies behind the title that I'd given to these addresses, Living the Lord's Prayer. And that is, a man prays as he lives. A man prays as he lives. This was many years ago when I was an assistant minister in a church in the north of Glasgow. And in the morning service, as we always did, we said the Lord's Prayer. And after the service, and standing outside the church, I heard a man. Now, he was in church every Sunday. And I can still see him in my mind's eye. But I heard this man blaspheme by his use of the name of Christ. And I remember being so shocked. You see, he could say the Lord's Prayer every Sunday. He could say the Lord's Prayer, but he wasn't living the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer wasn't being outworked in his daily life. Now, as we come to the first of these six petitions in this prayer, we have been told that what we need to remember in prayer, it should be our first priority, our chief desire, our great burden. And indeed, let me put it this way, in that it should be of greater importance to us than anything else, including our own need for daily bread, daily forgiveness, and daily protection. But what we need to remember is God's name. God's name. If I might quote to you the writer and preacher A.W. Pink, this petition must take the precedence, for the glory of God's name is the ultimate end of all things. Well, I wonder if this is how it is in our prayer lives. And not just in our prayer lives, but in the whole of our Christian lives. Now, this is how it was with Jesus. Even as he approached the darkest, darkest hours of his life, with the cross looming on the horizon, John 12 and verse 27, Jesus says, "Now is my heart troubled. What shall I say?" This is the real crisis in Jesus' life. "Father, save me from this hour." "No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name." But why should this be? And how can this be? Well, let me say two things in answer to this about what it means to hallow God's name. And then when we've done with that, we'll have a little pause, just for a rest. And the children, I think, are going to go out, isn't that right, to talk about these things. Two things about what it means to hallow God's name. First of all, the importance of understanding God's name. Now we need to try and get this clear in our minds at the very outset. And then secondly, the importance of hallowing God's name. So first of all, the importance of understanding God's name. Now, what's God's name all about? What in the Bible is the significance of God's name? What does it mean? What does it stand for? Because again and again and again, the Bible speaks about the name of God. Well, to us today, here in Britain, 2022, names are the means by which we are known to one another. And so when you meet someone for the first time, it's almost the very first thing you say, I'm Phil. I've said it several times already. I'm Phil. You are? The other night, Lynn and I sat with Rupert and we had a photograph of this company from, what, 4 years ago would it be? You see, I'm getting old. And I'm very forgetful now of names. And we just went through all your pictures. And Rupert was reminding me of your names. You see, names establish identity. But in the ancient East of 2,000 years ago, the use of a name was not just introductory. It was revelatory. Not just introductory, but revelatory. In other words, it told you something about the person you were speaking to. Something about his, something about her character. We've all got pet hates. Well, I'll tell you what one of my pet hates is. I'm glad we don't have these here this weekend. One of my pet hates is name tags. You know, you go to a meeting and when you go in there's a table and you get to search for your name tag. Don't ask me why I hate them, I just do. Especially the sticky back tie. Do you know the sticky back tie? And you're given this sticky back thing and you get to write your name in it and you put it in your jumper and it begins to curl up and fall off. Just hate them. Can you imagine receiving a name tag at a conference or whatever? And when you look at your name tag, it doesn't have your name on it. It has a description of your character. What would your name tag say? What would my name tag say? Ask Lynn, and she would tell you. Can be so very stubborn. Not very patient. Can be terribly moody. You see, a description of character. Well, in the ancient East of 2,000 years ago, this is how it was, with names expressing, names describing character. And so God's name is God's character. It's what he's like. And so Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask, what's his name? What shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you have to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. In other words, this is who I am. I am the self-existent, self-sufficient God of all eternity. Or again in Exodus chapter 34, God and Moses again in conversation, verse 5 of that chapter. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving the wickedness and rebellion of sin. Says God, this is what I am like. And so when we turn to the Psalms, and the Psalms are full of the names of God. We hear the psalmist saying, Psalm 9 and verse 10, those who know your name will trust in you. Now, what's David saying? Well, he's saying this. This is what I've discovered God to be like. He's good. And he's wise. And he's mighty. And he's gracious. And I put my trust in him and you should as well. And so you see, this is why God's name is, or God's names are, so very important, because they tell us so much about him. I don't know the truth of this, but I remember reading somewhere in the Bible that there are 365 names for God in the Bible, one for each day of the year. So God gives us his name, saying that, now do you understand? Can you see what I'm like? But from the importance of understanding God's name, let me go on to say something secondly about the importance of hallowing God's name. Jesus instructs us to pray here, "Hallowed be your name." But what does it mean to hallow God's name? Well, the word hallow means to make holy. But this petition can't mean, "We pray, Lord God, that you would be made holy," because of course God already is holy. Rather, what it means is to treat as holy, or to regard as holy, or to revere as holy. Now, it's how Jesus prayed. Isn't that right? John 17 and verse 11. "Holy Father. Holy Father." And do you see there's a balance in this? Yes, in praying there should be intimacy, as we were trying to say yesterday evening. And such intimacy, because God is our Heavenly Father. And in times of trial and trouble and tribulation, it's the Spirit that rises up out of our hearts as we cry out, "Abba, Father." But whilst there should be intimacy, there should never be chumminess. Now, do you know what I mean when I say that? There should never be chumminess. My minister in Edinburgh, when I was a student, was a man by the names of James Philip. And he was, in so many ways, to Lynn and myself, a father figure. He was good, and he was kind, and he was wise, and he was gracious. But we were never chummy with him. And we were never chummy with him because we so honoured him. And we so revered him. And we so looked up to him. We would never have dreamt of going up to him and saying, "Hi there, Jim, how you doing?" No, never, never. Well, we hallow God because he is holy. It's his defining characteristic. He's the God we're in awe of, and before whom we can but say with Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." It's why it was so wonderful to be able to sing this morning, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And in glimpsing something of his holiness, realizing just how sinful we are before him. "Woe to me," cried out Isaiah. "I'm ruined." Hallowing God's name is so important, not least in these days in which we live. When God's name is anything but hallowed, it's mocked, it's slandered, it's blasphemed, and it's cursed. And there's a sense in which this is even worse when it's used so casually and it's used so unthinkingly. How often do you hear people say, and I hesitate to use the phrase, but how often do we hear people say, "Oh my God, oh my God"? How then do we hallow God's name in our daily Christian living? In other words, how do we live this out? How do we live it? It's easy to say it, "Hallowed be your name," but how do we actually live it out? Very briefly, four ways, then the kids can go out. Firstly, by magnifying him in our worship. Psalm 34 and verse 3, glorify. I much prefer the Authorized Version. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. And this is the essence of true worship. Worship that's pleasing to God. You know the hymn, "Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord." Tell out my soul the greatness of his name. Make known his might, the deeds his arm has done. His mercy sure from age to age the same. His holy name, the Lord, the mighty one. And again, as we sang this morning, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And so we hallow God's name by magnifying him in our worship. Secondly, we hallow God's name by declaring him to those around us. In thinking about the hallowing of God's name, practically speaking, the Jews did this, and they still do this today in a very particular way, in that they never took God's name, Yahweh. They never took God's name upon their lips. They considered his name to be too sacred, too holy, and though they substituted it with another name for God, Jehovah. But the problem was that for so many of the Jews, and this was Jesus' great complaint against the Pharisees, there was a specific gulf between the confession of their lips and the confession of their lives. It's why Paul said in Romans 2 and verse 24, God's name is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. You see, by the way in which we live, it's easy to give God a bad name. Isn't that? You've heard people say about someone who hasn't been truly acting out a Christian profession, and he calls himself a Christian, giving God a bad name. And it's easy to give God a bad name. It's why Paul says in Colossians 3, in verse 17, in the context of home and work, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's the name of God, it's his reputation that's at stake. But how wonderful it is to see Christian believers living in such a way that they give God a good name. A good name. So we hallow God's name by magnifying him in our worship, by declaring him to those around us. Thirdly, by cherishing him with all of our hearts. I have one particular verse in mind here, the only verse in the New Testament, I think, where this word hallowed is actually used of God. It's 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. But in your hearts, set apart. The word is actually hallow. Set apart. Hallow Christ as Lord. In other words, we hallow the Lord, God's name, by giving to him that place in our hearts, in our lives, that he deserves. And that will be seen to be true in what way? And the answer is, as we render to him moral obedience. Chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say of me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will say to them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. And so we hallow God's name by magnifying him in our worship, by declaring him to those around us, giving him a good name, by cherishing him with all of our hearts, and then finally by trusting him as our Saviour and Lord. And this is where hallowing God's name really begins, with knowing him. That is, with believing in him, trusting him savingly. You see, how has God supremely made his name known to us, all that he is? In Jesus. Isn't that right? In Jesus. In other words, this is what I am like, and this is how I'm to be known, as the God who saves. Acts 2 and verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And here, my friends, is the wonder and the glory of the gospel, that the God who is holy is the God who saves us. Remember Isaiah, I'm ruined. And what happens? The coal is taken from the altar of sacrifice and it touches Isaiah's lips. This has taken away your sin. And so at the very outset, we hallow God's name by blessing him for the wonder of his gospel, that the holy God he is the God who has so loved us that he sent his one and only Son to save us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Right, we'll have a pause. And I think the children, thanks for listening so well, children. That was just great. You're going to go out now. And if you want to stand and stretch your legs, do your exercises. Okay, will we go on? We're going to stop for coffee at 2:15, and I won't go on a minute beyond that, I promise you. Okay, you're following everything so far? Okay. Right, we've just been saying that God's name today is anything but hallowed. It's anything but glorified and honoured. Rather, it's cursed. It's blasphemed, it's joked about. And this being so, and we all know that it is, we then ask, how will God's name ever come to be truly hallowed? And we have the answer here in this second petition in the Lord's Prayer. One thing we're going to discover as we go through the Lord's Prayer is that the petitions follow after one another. And what this second petition in the Lord's Prayer tells us is that the name of God will come to be hallowed on the lips of men as the kingdom of God comes to rule in the hearts of men. Okay? The name of God will come to be hallowed on the lips of men as the kingdom of God comes to rule in the hearts of men. And so Jesus says, this then is how you should pray, your kingdom come. Well, let's look at this petition about God's kingdom, what it means, and how it's to be applied. In these two ways, and I'm going to say something about understanding the kingdom of God, and then something secondly about seeking the kingdom of God. First of all, understanding the kingdom of God. And this is basic, this is fundamental. What is the kingdom of God? Well, when we think about kingdoms, we all tend to think, do we not, by and large, in terms of the geographical. We live in the United Kingdom. And if you look at a map of Europe, you see where the United Kingdom is, where its boundaries are situated. But when the Bible speaks about this kingdom, the kingdom of God, it's referring not to the geographical, but of course to the spiritual. And so the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. And it's a spiritual kingdom where God reigns as king. Now let me take just a moment or two to expand on this. There are two ways in which God reigns as king today. First of all, he reigns as king over the universe that he's created. The Psalms are full of this. Psalm 95 and verse 3. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Hymnology is full of this. The Lord is King. Lift up thy voice, O earth, and all ye heavens rejoice. From world to world the joy shall ring. The Lord omnipotent is king. And this is our great confidence and hope. In a wicked and an ungodly world, God is still on the throne. That's a good thing to remember this morning when you're thinking about the Ukraine. Who rules? Putin in the Kremlin? Biden in the White House? Boris in number 10? No. God reigns. God rules. God, do you remember, it just comes to my mind, do you remember singing the chorus, God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own? Though trials upset you and burdens distress you, he will never leave you alone. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. His promise is true, he will not forget you. God is still on the throne. The Lord is king. God reigns. But what the Bible tells us is that God not only reigns as king over the universe he's created, secondly, he reigns as king in the lives of those he has saved. That is, in the lives of men and women who have come to know his grace and mercy in the gospel. And it's in this sense that the kingdom of God is not that which is outward and physical. Rather, it's that which is inward and personal. Luke 17 verse 20, once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." That is, the kingdom of God is to be found in the hearts of men and women where Jesus reigns as Saviour and Lord. And this is what Jesus was talking about when he appeared in Galilee at the very beginning and began to preach, began to heal. Matthew 4 and verse 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent. And repentance is something that happens in the heart as you confess your sins and seek the mercy and forgiveness of Christ and his gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And so not outward and physical, but inward and personal. Jesus reigning in our hearts as Saviour and Lord. Now, just to press this upon you, but this was something which so many of the Jews in Jesus' day were unable to understand and fully comprehend. You see, they all knew their Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, concerning the coming King, whose throne, whose reign would never end. And they believed that in his coming amongst them, Jesus was that King. And they were right, of course they were right. But where they were wrong was concerning the nature of his kingship and the nature of his kingdom. And the great example of this is in John chapter 6, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, including the number of women and children. And what did the crowd want to do? Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. In other words, in the thinking of the people, Jesus' kingship and kingdom was all about social justice and political change. Here was the king who would throw out the Romans. But of course, Jesus was saying, that's not the sort of king I've come to be. You remember how Jesus pressed this upon Nicodemus? John 3 and verse 3, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God. No one can be part of the kingdom of God, knowing and serving Jesus as King, unless he is born again." Now, in being born again, as we trust in Jesus for salvation, what happens? Well, Colossians 1 and verse 13, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he lives." So where is this kingdom? It's wherever the people of God are. Here is God's kingdom, because here we have God's people who live and serve the King, understanding the kingdom of God. But what about seeking the kingdom of God? Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 6, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be yours as well." Praying that this kingdom might grow and extend. What does this mean in a practical way? In the words of Isaac Watts' hymn, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more." But what's involved in praying your kingdom come? We know what the kingdom is. What's involved in praying your kingdom come? Well, we pray for this in a threefold way. I'll give you these very, very quickly. As we look in, as we look out, and as we look forward. That's how you pray your kingdom come. Looking in, looking out, looking forward. Firstly, as we look in, bowing to his authority. That is, to pray your kingdom come is to say, first and foremost, before anything else, Jesus, you really are my king. You really are my king. And in my life, I'm going to bow to your kingly authority. We're going to be thinking about this presently as we go on to think about your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, there are so many people who pray this petition in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, when the last thing they want is for Jesus Christ to be the Lord and the King of their lives. This has very practical implications for where you are as a Christian. And so to pray your kingdom come is to say, Lord Jesus Christ, come and truly reign in my life as King. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. So as we look in, bowing to his authority. Secondly, as we look out, witnessing to his gospel. Now, where do we have a great example of this? Well, it's in Acts chapter 1, which recounts the continued misunderstanding which the disciples had concerning the nature of Jesus' kingdom and his kingship. Acts 1 and verse 6, so when they met together, they asked Jesus, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Have they learned nothing? You remember how Jesus replied? He said, here's what my kingdom is all about. And here's how it's going to be brought to an unbelieving world. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes in you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And if I might quote Sinclair Ferguson from his helpful little book on the Sermon on the Mount, I think it's published by the Banner of Truth. If you don't have it, again, sell your granny and make sure that you get it. And he says the Lord's Prayer is a missionary prayer. And mission here is both global mission and local mission. And what a challenge there is in this. Because if God's kingdom is going to come in this sense, then Christian believers need to go. Now, maybe this is something that both of the churches here, you need to think through. Practically speaking, missionary speaking, what does it mean for us in the situation where God has placed us to pray this petition? Your kingdom come. How's the kingdom going to come to Bath? How's the kingdom going to come to Derby? How's the kingdom going to come to Stirling, where we live, back in Scotland? And so as we look in, bowing to his authority, as we look out, witnessing to his gospel, and then thirdly, as we look forward, anticipating his coming. That is, in the words of Revelation 11 and verse 15, it's looking to, it's praying for that day when Jesus will come again, when the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And looking forward, looking up, as it were, involves what? Waiting and twiddling our thumbs? No. Here's some homework for you. Read the parables of the kingdom. So many of which are about what? They're about working. They're about serving in the expectation that the king is about to come. When? We don't know. But he's going to come. And so you see, to pray your kingdom come is to say, if you were to come today, if you were to come today, I would be unashamed. And I would be ready to greet you. Because I would be busy in your work, serving your kingdom, and serving your gospel. And so praying your kingdom come, bowing to his authority, witnessing to his gospel, and anticipating his coming. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Well, let's pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And as we bow quietly before your presence, we would hallow your name. Your name, your reputation means absolutely everything to us. We are in awe of you. We fear you because you are a holy God, and yet we fear you with a sense of wonder and amazement, because you are the holy God who has loved us and saved us and adopted us into your family, so that we might come to know you and love you and serve you as our God and Father. Lord, we can scarcely take it in. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And you've loved us. And you've saved us. And that's why we want to pray as well this morning. Your kingdom come. Because we just long for others to know you. We just long for others to come to love you and serve you and delight in you and enjoy you. So help us today to work through these petitions and this prayer, and help us, give us the grace to work them out in our daily lives and in our lives as church fellowships. And may your blessing be upon us. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.